Continue this morning in John chapter 1, it's verses 9 to 12. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Father, your Son has come to us. We pray that he may indeed come in truth and spirit to us this morning, and that by your grace we may receive him and believe on his name, and be given that right to become your children. Amen. The story is told of a young man in the States in the 1930s who inherited from his father a huge business concern. But when word came to him of his father's death and his vast inheritance, he was abroad completing several years of training that his father had planned for him to make him into the kind of strong, tough character that would be needed to run such a vast empire. The young man caught a series of planes to take him home to claim his own, but on the final lap of that journey, the little plane that he was in, a private plane, crashed in the Rocky Mountains, and the young man was the sole survivor. It took him several months to make his way on foot through dense forests and over rugged hills. He received some help along the way from settlers, and at last made it to the great city of New York, where his business empire had its headquarters. But when he arrived at the Tower Block, which was his own property, he found that he was neither wanted nor accepted. It had been taken for granted that he was dead months past. And anyway, photographs of him taken 5 years earlier were nothing like the man that he'd become. His tough months in the Rockies and the privations that he'd been through and the enormous physical demands that had been made on him had all developed in him a strength, a ruggedness, a maturity that was beyond his years. And so he came upon the huge corporation, and he found it in the hands of unscrupulous men who were running the business empire for their own benefit and what they could get out of it, and were clearly having a field day. And just imagine their chagrin, their embarrassment, their anger, when a young man appeared claiming to be the heir, his father's only son. But he had evidence, incontrovertible evidence. What were the evil cartel now in charge to do? They had various options. One was to put a contract out and have him killed, but they decided against that. It would be too obvious. So after much secret debate and deliberation, they decided to employ someone, to bribe someone, to have him committed to a mental hospital and certified as insane. And they did that. I'll leave you to complete the story the way you think it should as our text unfolds. And so we come to our text, John 1, 9 to 12, and we find here are three concentric circles. And the first one is a huge circle taking in the whole world. The true light who lightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. Now, straight away, we have to face a problem in understanding these words. To what is John referring when he says he was in the world? Does it refer to his birth in Bethlehem and his life and ministry in Palestine, recorded for us in this and the other three Gospels? Or does it refer to something else? Because his birth and ministry on earth are referred to, in fact, in the next verse. How could John be referring to the Lord's earthly ministry in this first widest circle taking in the whole world? Jesus never left Palestine. He never traveled to Rome or into Asia or Persia or India or China or Europe, far less across the Atlantic to the New World. So how could John be referring to Jesus' first coming? And if John isn't referring to Jesus' first coming, to what is he referring? One possibility, and it's the way Calvin understands verse 10, is to take John as meaning that before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was still present throughout the world in different ways, and his power was everywhere evident. And Paul says this in Romans 1. We read the verses a few moments ago. And to understand this today, we would need to go and visit some of the primitive tribes and talk with them. If you watched the BBC Two program a week ago last night, you will have heard missionaries to Papua New Guinea saying exactly this. The Stone Age tribes to which they came all believed in God before they came to them. They all understood that there was a creator. They saw the mountains and the rivers and the trees. They observed the marvels of the creator's works. There was not an atheist among them. But the Christ, the living word of God, by whom everything was made that has been made, the Christ they did not know. They didn't recognize him. His fingerprints could be seen. They even heard his footsteps in the forest and his presence stirring in the leaves and branches of the trees. His breath was soft and warm upon their faces, but his face, his smile, his gaze, they never saw. More than that, they also knew his will, because his law was written in their hearts. John has just asserted in verse 9 that there is light in everyone. And Paul makes just the same point more fully in the first two chapters of his letter to the Romans. The light is there. They know perfectly well, these primitive people, that it's wrong to kill and steal and destroy. They know that immorality is wrong. Their consciences tell them that, and their consciences are lit by the light of the world. But they are fallen, disordered, and they don't know the Christ, nor do they recognize his presence among them. Now, if this was something that applied only to the tribes of Papua New Guinea, or the little village settlements on the tributaries of the Andes in Brazil, frankly, we wouldn't waste our time with it. We have little enough time without going off along forest paths that get us nowhere. But the truth is that verse 10 applies equally well to County Down and Bangor and our streets and our roads, because we have all around us people who have not yet clearly heard about the first coming of Christ. The story of his birth in Bethlehem has not really percolated through into their understanding. They don't know the most basic facts about his life and his work here on earth. And so they fall into the group of people that John is talking about in verse 10, the fallen world. Let me tell you about just one or two of them. There's a chap, we'll call him Mr. A. He runs a small business here in Bangor. He went to a Presbyterian Sunday school when he was a child, but it meant little or nothing to him. He never tried to listen, and as a result, he heard virtually nothing. He found it all boring and irrelevant. His dad never went to church anyway, and his mother very rarely, only at Christmas and Easter. So as soon as he was 10, he gave up Sunday school, and he's never been back. He wasn't even married in church, though he did marry a nominal Roman Catholic, and a priest came to the house twice over to christen the two children. But it was all hocus-pocus to Mr. A. And living here in Bangor, he is actually about as pagan as the tribesmen in Papua New Guinea. But Mr. A knows that there is a God. He doesn't doubt that. He hillwalks in the morns, and on a summer's day, he too has felt the breath of the Almighty upon his face. He knows that God is holy, for in his heart he sees right and wrong clearly written. He's not actually a liar or a cheat. He's a nice guy. But he does bend the rules from time to time, especially if it means an extra bob or two. After all, he's in it for the money, who isn't? And so our friend Mr. A is fully aware of the power and the presence of the Creator, but he passes God's house scores of times every week, and he never gets round to stopping and going in, because he doesn't know or recognize the Lord of glory, the light of life. Now, here's a thought. He has friends, a Mr. and Mrs. B, and both of them are in just the same state as Mr. A. But the difference is that Mr. and Mrs. B are beginning to attend a church. It's a Presbyterian church. In fact, it's this Presbyterian church, and they're here this morning. Why they're here is another story. It's all bound up with family, with feeling it's right to come, with wanting to do the proper thing, and there's maybe even a slight element of insurance in it, for after all, we must all one day die. Nothing is more certain than that. But here they are, present today, knowing dimly that the presence of the mighty God is somehow in this fallen world, and his word is somehow in their hearts, but as yet, they don't know him. Because this is a fallen world. A fallen world. The second circle is much smaller. It's a special people. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The first his own there is neuter in the Greek, meaning his own home or his own property. And the second his own is masculine, meaning his own people. So the meaning is, he came to that which was his own property, but his own people did not receive him. Now, do you see the difference between verse 10 and verse 11? In verse 10, Mr. A doesn't recognize the Lord of glory, the light of the world, but in verse 11, Christ's own people don't receive him. They recognize him, all right, like the business cartel in New York, who have seized the young man's wealth. They recognize Jesus. His credentials are beyond doubt, but they don't receive him. Like the men in the parable that Jesus told, they say, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." That's the difference. Now, surely in church this morning, there's no need for me to tell you how a special people, the nation of Israel, refused the Savior when he came to them. Surely we all know how they were offended at him, how in his own hometown of Nazareth they dragged him out to the cliff top, and that cliff is still there, to throw him down to his death. We surely know how from his earliest days of teaching and healing they plotted to put him away, how they bribed Judas to betray him, and how they demanded Barabbas, not Jesus, be released by the Roman governor. And so the man of sorrows was led away and crucified. We know that, do we not? And the only point here we must pause over is to remind ourselves and also Mr. and Mrs. B, who are here today, that the Creator God, the one by whom everything was made that was made, this God has come to his own. He has broken out of eternity and left heaven and come into this world, which is his own property anyway, and to the people of his choosing, to his very own home. And that light, that radiant light, by whose reflection a pale glimmer shines in all of our hearts, he has come. God has come to his own people. The living word has come right onto the stage of history. There was a church in Belfast who received a message that their founder was coming to visit them. They were very excited. They planned a massive celebration and reception. They called in a first-rate choir from County Antrim and the very best preacher that they could muster, and they laid on a grand reception committee with civic dignitaries, the moderator of the assembly, and a couple of past moderators, together with past ministers of the church, to greet the founder when he should arrive. And the big night came. And there they were on the church steps waiting to meet him. And the choir were poised, waiting to sing a magnificent introit after a fanfare of trumpets had sounded. And the hour came, but the founder didn't come. Half an hour, then an hour, then an hour and 10 minutes, and still no sign of him. So, frustrated beyond measure, they decided to go ahead with their celebration anyway, and the program was launched. But as it was proceeding, an elder came hurrying up to the chairman with the most important news. Seated away at the back was the founder of the church. He'd slipped in by a side door, and he'd been there right on time without the reception committee knowing it. The chairman realized that he must welcome the founder, even at this late stage, but he'd have to wait until the present speaker finished his speech. But imagine his amazement when, during the speech, the founder of the church got up, slipped out through the back door, crossed the road, and entered the pub on the other side. It was monstrous. The chairman was totally taken aback. So he said nothing, and a little time afterwards, disappointed and very disillusioned, he ended the night's proceedings and they packed up to go home. But as the last few were clearing up, the founder came out of the pub, bringing some men with him that he'd met there, and he crossed the street and came back to the church. But the service was ended, and the caretaker was locking up. So he was turned away. I wonder how often the founder has come, or tried to come, to his own, his church, his special people, but been refused entrance. Dare I tell you that I suspect that has happened again and again, and dare I even say that I think I have attended more than one celebration within the past 3 years, when I suspected that the founder of the church was locked out. And during those events, someone tried to let him in, but they kept the doors barred and bolted, and we all heard just a faint knocking, but it was drowned by the singing, and the conductor coaxed the people into singing a little louder just to make sure the knocking couldn't be heard. Where was he? The founder, I mean, when he came to his own. He was actually across the road, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And on the occasions when he did enter the congregation and had a chance to speak, they were enraged at the sheer effrontery, as they saw it, of his words. Do you know how he still comes? Because he does. Yes, he still comes, or tries to come, to his own. But how? Well, what is his name? You tell me. What does John tell us his name is? It is the Word of God. The Word of God. He comes by his Word. Someone says, but surely he comes by the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Do you see the implication of that? We're back to obedience. We're back to Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, because his own did not receive him. They did not do his will. But then the final and third circle, and it's the believing sinner. Now, this isn't very good news so far, is it? And the bad news so far is that a fallen world doesn't know God, doesn't recognize him, even though his power and glory are in evidence all around us. And even his own special people shut the door against him and refuse to receive him and obey him. or if they do obey him, they make his word of none effect by their vain traditions. Anyone who's followed what John is saying so far would be forgiven for asking, if it's as bad as that, how on earth can you call it the gospel, the good news? And that's a very good question. And the answer is that we come to a little word. In the Greek language, it's only two letters. But in the English, it's three. It's either but or yet. There's still another point to be made, and it's this. But or yet to all who received him. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've had, you see, two circles so far. The first one, as we saw, was a huge one, taking in everyone. But out of everyone, no one recognized the Lord of glory, the Lord of light in this world that he has made. And the second circle we saw was a smaller one, taking in his special people, those who are called the people of God. And even in this second, smaller circle, there are many who will not receive the Lord of glory, the Lord of light. But we come to yet another circle, a smaller one yet. In fact, it's a tiny circle, and it's just large enough to include one person. That's all. Just one person. And that one person is called whosoever, or whoever. But this third circle, this tiny circle, is different. It says, whoever receives him who believes on his name is given the right to become his child. And that's the good news, the gospel. When Robert the Bruce was fighting his long, exhausting battle against Edward I of England, much of the war was focused on castles, then the strongholds of the day. And there was one great castle, a castle at Ayr, and it belonged to the Bruce twice over. One, it was part of his own family heritage, but two, he'd been crowned king at Scone, and so it was his as the rightful monarch of the land. He took therefore a small band of men to claim Ayr Castle, but it was occupied by Edward's men, and the only response King Robert received to his demand to open and yield was a hail of arrows. The Lord of glory, the Creator, comes to the castle of our hearts, and he asks admission, for he comes to claim what belongs to him, our hearts, our wills, our lives. They belong to him twice over. He's made us, and we are his property. We belong to him. But he is king, crucified and risen and enthroned, a crowned king, and we are his subjects. And what response this morning do we give him? We can be so crafty, bowing and scraping and bending the knee. Yes, Lord, no, Lord, certainly, Lord, yes, I'll do that, Lord. And we open the door and we show him round, and anyone would think we were his most loyal subjects here today. That there's something not quite right, an uneasy feeling somewhere. And the truth is that many of us have no real intention of handing the key over to him. He can come in and have a day or two, especially if that day is Sunday, but meanwhile we keep down below, out of sight, a whole pack of villains. And the key to their quarters is firmly buckled at our belt. Do you recognize the picture? Whoever receives him and believes on his name, he comes as Lord. He comes as majestic creator and maker, as light. He comes to challenge my temper. And I have a little cupboard, and it's safely locked, especially on Sunday it's locked. But he wants the key to that cupboard. And we play a game with him. Yes, Lord, welcome in as my guest. Do sit down here in the front room. And yes, Lord, you're welcome to have the guest room too. But I want that cupboard with those blazing moods in it, he says. Oh, right, Lord, we'll sort that out for you later. And then we rush and hide the key in the hopes that he'll forget and not ask again. Or he asks for that other key, the one to the cupboard of my mind. And I suspect he knows something about what's lying in that cupboard safely locked away just now. But when he asks for that key, I skillfully put him off. I promise I'll look it out, and then I go and hide it under the mattress of my bed, so that I can take it out at dead of night, when all is still and quiet and no one's around, and I can fill my mind with secret, evil things. Or what about the cocktail cabinet with those bottles of resentment and jealousy and bitterness? And I'm a secret drinker. And when I'm alone, I take the cork off my resentment. And I drink until my head is confused and my thinking is unclear. And the Lord who enters asks for the key to that cabinet too. He wants everything. A tiny circle, this third one. It's actually rather like the tiny circle you see when you look down the telescopic sights of a rifle. And you move it round until you have the target right in the center of that little circle. But in this case, with this circle, it moves round controlled by the Lord Jesus himself until he has someone in church this morning right in that little circle in the target. And until he has someone in his sights, he doesn't stop. And he says, whoever receives me and believes in my name. And the whosoever, the whoever is targeted on someone in church this morning. And if you will receive him and believe on him, and royal king that he is, he stands and he knocks at the stout door that's barred and bolted. And he asks for the keys, all of the keys, to be handed over to him, and the fortress of our lives to be surrendered to him completely. We do know who he is, don't we? Our text makes it clear he is our maker. He is our creator. He is the true light, very God, come into this world as Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen and now enthroned. And he is the one, our God, who's asking for our surrender. And that's the gospel. And that's the good news. And the world says no. And even those who call themselves his own say no. But we this morning have the chance to say yes. And when we do say yes and receive him and believe in his great name, then he hoists a banner over our fortress. And that banner flutters in the breeze of his spirit, and it bears his insignia and marks us out as belonging to him. And we have the right, the privilege of flying his royal arms. Jesus, my Lord, and forever I belong to him. Let's bow before him in prayer. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Lord Jesus, move by your Spirit, bend our wills, and grant that we may surrender and come and receive you and crown you Lord of all. Amen.